word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are ready to move on with verse 22. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class with the recognition that all believers are subject to several things in life, that there are things that are common to every one of us, not the least of which, of course, is the matter of the genetic sin nature. This has to be dealt with. Unfortunately, we have, as we are seeing in Ephesians, sort of this principle that has been expressed in the already but not yet function. And that is, we have been forgiven of all of our sins in Christ. And yet, as a function of the sin nature, as we go through life, we have to continue to deal with the matter of personal sins, which we believe put the believer out of fellowship. And if you're out of fellowship, then, of course, as Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it is critical, this abiding factor that he talked about there in John 15, and this matter of being in fellowship is putting aside, and that's what we're going to see today, to put off the old man. And the only mechanic for forgiveness that I've ever seen in the scripture, or part of, for forgiveness, is confession. That is the only mechanic I've ever seen. That's the only way to deal with it. There's nothing about feeling bad, standing on your head sideways, all these other things people do, flagellate yourself, prove to God you're sorry, cry bitter crocodile tears. None of that. Just simply deal with it honorably before God, who has already, as we know, positionally taken care of all this in Christ. So we deal with the sin nature on a regular basis. It's with us every day. And so now's the time to make sure it is set aside, because you're dealing with spiritual information, therefore you have to be in a condition of spirituality, that is, in fellowship. So that's the first thing we deal with. We recognize we have other struggles that we face, demonic activity. Our country's become a hotbed for that. We recognize we live near the end of human history. We are told things are going to get bad, very bad, in fact. The advantage the local church has is that we know that before the real critical mass hits, that we will be taken out of here, that we will be delivered from that hour which is about to try those who dwell on the whole earth. And so we rejoice in these things. We come together to study, to increase our understanding, to grow in grace, and to fulfill our function as believers, and to be equipped. That is why we are here, so that you can do everything that is incumbent upon you, and lay up these great rewards that God has for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body that you have assembled here, the Positive Volition that desires to achieve all that we can in your plan, with the recognition that all that we have all comes from the principle of your grace, the pre-time calling with which you have called us. You appointed us through election to be a part of the body of Christ, and we know that this is your major work that's going to be on display throughout the eras of eternity future. We thank you that we are a part of all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who has paid the price, so that we could, through the principle of grace, have the free gift of eternal life, righteousness, all the things that you bring to those who will adhere to the principle of the gospel. We thank you for the grace we have in time, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've had a little bit of a shift here in Ephesians. We've gone from the matter of the body and how it should work as individual believers come together in a local body with a specialized function being performed by the offices, of which only one is extant now. but equipping the saints so they can grow together and apply towards each other, grow up in all respects, and that the body of Christ then reflects everything that God himself wants for it. Then we moved into this matter of how the Gentiles live their lives. The fact that there is a prohibition here that you walk no longer indicates that first they walk this way pre-salvation. So generally speaking, we have to understand when you read the Bible, this is not written to young children necessarily who got saved. The principles are true. But the older people, people who had gotten saved who were of the age of majority and beyond, they lived their lives in a specific way. There was a particular Gentile lifestyle. And in Asia Minor, that Gentile lifestyle was riddled with principles like magic, riddled with the worship of Bacchus, Artemis. We know the shrine of Artemis was there in Ephesus. And so there was a tremendous amount, which we've had alluded to, but not really gone into yet, a tremendous amount of demonic activity that was going on in these people and around them. And so this obviously influences them at one level, although Paul doesn't focus so much on the external thing that might bring them down, the demonic forces. Here he doesn't. Now he will, and he's already mentioned them in passing, but we will get a serious section coming up here in chapter 6 on all that. But what he does deal with is their choices, the rejection of the light that is consistent with those who are negative. They tend to reject the light. They tend to run away from it. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And when you call people out and point out that this is not consistent with the Word of God, this is not consistent with faith, this is not consistent with grace, they're not going to like it. And as we're going to see, if you look ahead in chapter 5 just a little bit here, as he says here, verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. And so the believer has this ministry, as we're going to see. Every believer has at some level simply because you are light in the Lord. And you have been, your new nature is light. And as such, we don't have anything to do with the darkness. We can't really. They're mutually exclusive. And so here we look at the Gentiles. Why do they live their lives the way they do? First, it's the futility of their own thinking. They believe that if they think it, that's it. If I think it is true, no matter how weird it is, no matter how off the wall, no matter how strange, if I think it, it must be true. And of course, as believers, we should know way better than that, because we know, number one, we're in a warfare of the mind. And we know that this is the place, the battlefield's up here, and that we have to think a certain way. And we're challenged to reject certain types of thinking. Doctrines of demons, for instance, we're going to see coming up, there's this term about useless speech and just the human viewpoint drivel that people have out there. I got an email from Eileen yesterday, and she's talking about how I'd sent out this deal. It was kind of interesting about, are we being primed for something? It's just a matter of the brainwashing with the constant ongoing phrases, repetition over and over again till pretty soon, one of us, one of us, one of us. And so the new normal and these types of things, together alone or alone together, whatever it is, the oxymoron and all of this. And she said, yeah, she's noticed, even picked up on people that look at her weird, or maybe even engaged in some gossip or slander or whatever else, because she doesn't adhere to all of this. And she goes around without a mask, God help you. And so it's interesting to see that when the Gentiles get exposed for what they really are, they don't like it, for one thing. And they want to squeeze everybody into their mold, into their futile way of thinking and approaching life. Why? Because they're darkened in their understanding. Darken implies a rejection of the light, whatever light they have had. And we know that all Gentiles, all people, not just Gentiles, but all people have the light at a certain level. We call this common grace that God provides for people. There is a common revelation, a general revelation, which speaks of the creation, formation of the universe, the world we live in around us, the human body, that you can look at and you have to ask some questions. And I keep seeing every time I'll flip on TV, I'll see something weirder and weirder. Now we're all descended from fish. Okay. It was bad enough we were monkeys. Now we're fish. Now how does a fish go through the transformation to become a human, you may ask? Well, that seems almost impossible. And in fact, it is. But that's the nature of the darkness of the Gentiles. They will accept evolution because they reject the light of general revelation. And they blow this off and substitute other theories. And that's all they can come up with are theories. Theories of darkness designed to explain the world in which they live. And when, in fact, they've rejected the two major principles that would explain this world in which we live, and that's the existence of God and the existence of Satan. That explains a whole lot. Just those two things right there. If your theology's straight on those two, you'll be able to figure a lot out. God exists, okay. Satan exists, there's a conflict. Some people, again, over the years, they've seen the cosmos as sort of neutral. This is just a battlefield and people are neutral. That's not the case. It is a battlefield. But people are not neutral. You're either for me or against me, Jesus says. And you either gather with me or you scatter abroad. What are you doing as a believer? Well, they're excluded from the life of God. We have the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. They hear the truth, they bow up against it, they reject it, and then they run in the opposite direction. And that's all they can do. I mean, they could do otherwise, but that's all most of them do, generally speaking. Negative unbelievers have scarred themselves over by the rejection of the truth time and time and time and time again. I hear the truth, I reject it. I hear it, I reject it. I hear it, I reject it. Eventually, the truth won't bother you. Isn't that good news? No, that's very bad news. It's very bad news if the truth can't penetrate. So they, because of their hardness of heart, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, and I like debauchery better here because sensuality tends to imply more of a sexual sort of connotation where it's really all manner of things, not just sex. That would be part of it. With impurity, with greediness, but you did not learn Christ this way. An interesting concept of learning a person. Only taught here. There's no other extant literature in which this kind of phrase occurs that I could find. And we're learning a person. How do we learn Christ, though? Well, we saw it back previously in the function of the pastor-teacher as he equips the saint for the work of the ministry until we attain, verse 13, to the unity of the faith. That's how we build them up in Christ. And that, again, is parallel with there, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, the measure which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so he is our standard, high standard, no doubt. This is one of the problems with Christianity. We hold to standards that are Christ himself. And for the cosmos, this is just offensive probably at some level, but they can't do it. So we learn Christ as we go. This is one of the things we've been accused of in doctrinal churches. Well, you worship the Bible. No, we don't. I don't. I don't worship the Bible, but I recognize the Bible is God's revelation that's revealing the Christ to me. Matter of fact, there was a group back when I first got saved. I was in rock and roll and sex, drugs, and all that. I wanted to have some music that was not just this insipid, I didn't want to hear just as I am 14 times. How great thou art. I'm not against hymns and traditional music. And certainly now I'm much more amenable to it. But when I was first saved, there's a big void in my life. I mean, you got to take out Hendrix and Starship and Jethro Tull and Pink Floyd and God knows who all else, the Hotel California. And I wanted to hear some music. Well, I found these Christian, there was kind of street Christian music because a lot of them came out of the same sort of background that I did. But anyway, there was this group called Malcolm and Alwyn. I think they were from Britain, a duo. And he said, I found myself something in a leatherback book. And he said, and then I found myself a savior when I took a second look. Well, guess what? This is what reveals him. And so, no, we don't worship the Bible, but we recognize that Christ has recorded his will, his thinking, his desires. God's plan is recorded in here for us. And if we're not going to study this, how are we going to find out? How would we ever learn? Unless you can be with the person you can't learn. And as far as I know, nobody has seen Jesus. Well, John saw him, but what did he see him in the physical realm, or was this all visionary on the island of Patmos? But the last time we know people for sure physically saw him was the ascension there at the Mount of Olives. And then he appeared to Paul, not apparently physically, because the people who were with him couldn't see him. They could hear sounds, but they couldn't understand the words, so there was something going on there. But we look at the Bible and we say, hey, we can't be with Jesus, and so what has he done? Provided us the details of his word, the eternal, powerful word of God, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling ministry, and this dynamic will fulfill in us everything that Jesus himself could do. As a believer walking in fellowship under the ministry of the Spirit, you can apply just like he applied. You know, people had those bracelets for a while. I don't see them so much anymore. What would Jesus do? Good question. What would he do in a given circumstance? And that's what we should strive for. So we've learned about the truth and we've been taught in him. And in our verse now, we continue on. And the idea of you have been taught in him. And then you have this standard, just as the truth is in Jesus, which is almost a little parenthetical, because the verb taught then governs what comes up here. You have these three infinitives that are the objects of that verb. And so they supplied here that, which there's really no that in there, but it's fine. You have been taught to lay aside the old self. That's the first infinitive that we have here. And it actually leads off in the Greek. Now, as you notice in the English, it references your former manner of life before the laying aside of the old self. But the Greek word order is different. So you have been taught to lay aside, and we had looked at the exegesis of this, apotithemi, to put off, used of clothing and of other things too, which is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful lust. Here, the lust of deceit would be the genitive there, deceit, sort of functions as an adjective. It's attributed to the noun. So having done all that, which is being corrupted, we're ready to dive into this now. So point one, verse 22 continues with the first of three infinitives, each of which should be construed with the verb didasko, taught, back in verse 21. And as you have seen already in Ephesians, Paul can write very long, complicated sentences that just leave you wondering, a diagrammer's nightmare. What's going on? But this one's not so bad. At least it's close enough. But this one's been way more difficult. I saw a couple of things like this in Romans where you had to follow his thought and he would maybe skip two or three or four verses sometime before he returned to that thought, and you have to pick up on that. Well, here the verb is in verse 21. The three objects are in verses 22, 23, and 24. So there have been at least six different ways in which these infinitives have been classified, and I will bore you with all, no, I won't, I'm kidding. But the two most likely options are as direct objects of the verb talk or as indirect discourse. And discourse is actually, that's really a subcategory of the direct object kind of function, since that is very common with verbs of perception or communication. But Thayer notes, point three, that the verb didasko will sometimes take a complementary infinitive. To denote the content of what has been taught or enjoined on the student. For instance, Matthew 28:20. And this is in the same sort of context, too, of teaching. So it the sentence really begins in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, commonly known here as the Great Commission, and, by the way, for what it is worth, to a large extent. Paul says the sound of the voice has gone out to the whole earth by the time he writes Romans. Now, I know that's a bit of an exaggeration. Obviously, the gospel had not penetrated every little nook and cranny of the world at that time. But really, by the end of the first century, it appears that evangelization had expanded well. If history has it correct, and we don't have any firm documentation for this, Paul did finally make it as far west as Spain. So probably went to the end of the earth, as it would be called, from them. That was as far west as he could go in Europe. And we know that he traveled around extensively in the Middle East and was in Asia Minor and these other places, but didn't go. Paul never appeared to venture too much east for whatever reason. Wasn't God's niche for him. So largely, this was fulfilled. This is now, again, we should still make disciples as believers, but this has been taught as merely evangelism. But that's not really what he's teaching here. He says make disciples. He doesn't say get them saved. And there's a difference, as we've pointed out back in Mark, if you remember, a difference between being a disciple and being just a believer. A disciple is somebody who is a real student of the thing, really wants to learn, ready to pay the price. Believers, not maybe necessarily. So baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. There you have a verb of teaching followed by an infinitive. Teaching them what? To observe all that I've commanded you. And so again, evangelization is part of it. But there's way more to that. This business of, you know, the idea of the missionary who just went through, evangelized, and then left. That would seem to be foreign to this. That there is a process that he's looking for here that's far beyond just hearing the gospel. And that is making disciples. So there's a good example of that, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then also Revelation 2:14. And this is a reference to the monetary reversionist Balaam. Who was a believer. This is what is troubling, I think, to some people, especially when I was a fundamentalist. We had real problems with these kinds of people. Why, they couldn't be saved if they acted that way. But that was what we were taught. If you act a certain way, you can't be saved. Well, we've seen all manner of things in the scripture that would suggest a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do, and sometimes worse. And this really, people like Balaam, and then when David sinned, that really troubled people. Solomon, his activities, the pursuit of all those women, idol worship, he must have lost his salvation. No. And a negative example too, old Saul. He was a believer, but died the sin unto death. Well, Balaam was a monetary reversionist who would prophesy if the money was right. I want to prophesy, Morpheus. And which pill should I take? But the money had to be right. See, he wasn't just going to tell you. And so Balak convinced him. Well, he kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So what was he teaching him? Put a stumbling block before them, or how to even. And that's another whole thing when you deal with this matter of teaching, when you're following it with an infinitive. And I think in a good example of this is in the English vernacular. I taught so-and-so to fish. Well, you taught them how to fish. That's what you did. Fishing is an action, so they have to learn how to do it as well. And so there has to be, if you've been taught here, as he says here, to lay aside your old self. Well, there has to be a way to do that, right? He has to explain to them how to do that. So, since the verb didasko is a verb of communication, one can also identify these as direct objects, which serve to provide the content, and that's where we should probably leave it. The content of what they've been taught is included here. Without any necessary, sometimes in indirect discourse, there's the sort of imperatival lurking behind the scene. I don't know that that's here. It might be. I'm sure he did teach them, hey, put aside the old man in the form of a command. But then, obviously, you have to teach them what to do and how to do it. So, 5, the reason that Paul can be so sure of what they had been taught was because he was the one who had initially instructed the Ephesians. He is simply reminding them of what he had taught them when he was present with them. And he spent, as we know there, an extended period, a couple of years, teaching them in Ephesus. And apparently, Acts 19, 8 through 10. And again, one of the questions on the chronology here would be, he entered the synagogue and was speaking boldly for 3 months. Now, why did Paul use the synagogue? Wasn't that the Jewish form? Yes. But it was the perfect, when you look at the plan of God and you think about the complexity of it, essentially because of the intertestamental period, after the Jews had been taken captive by first Babylon, then under Assyria, and all of that. Then Greece dominated them, and finally Rome. But really, after the Assyrian captivity, as these people were scattered somewhat, the synagogue sprang up during this intertestamental period as a way for the believers to worship. They were supposed to be believers, but Jews to worship and didn't have to travel to the central location in Jerusalem. Well, and then during the intertestamental period, Jerusalem was dominated by foreign powers anyway. So the synagogue, this is all in place before Christianity springs on the scene. You have a sort of this system of distribution already in place. And ostensibly, when you go to the synagogue, you've got people who are wanting to know about God. That's why they're there. And so it's a captive audience. And given the nature and all of the synagogue, which I'd never do today anyway. And they were free if they were a traveling rabbi or something. And Paul had been a sect of the Pharisees, so he had some standing. They would be free to get up and offer a message. And so they were, you know, it was not just strict and rigid, only the rabbi talks, and other people could participate. So as these people, for 3 months, but inevitably, this one here, this is probably sort of the paradigm for all of them. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, he withdrew from them. See, the synagogue is an environment, and it's okay for a time. But then it becomes poisoned. Then it's counterproductive. And then you just have to separate from it. And that's what Paul did. And this took place, and he withdrew, and reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. Ironically, now we don't know what, I haven't really done a whole lot of work. I'd have to go back and look. I may have done some research in Acts, but the school of Tyrannus doesn't appear to be a Jewish sort of function. It appears that he had an easier time, and this is what you'll find out over the years. You'll have easier time sometimes with negative people than you will with believers who are goofy. Because they can be far more problematic. So there, 2 years, and again, does the 2 years include the 3 months, or is it 2 years and 3 months? We can't say for sure, but so suffice it to say, he was there 2 years, maybe plus. So in this particular case, it would make sense to believe that Paul had informed the Ephesians about the reality of positional truth. Those are the indicative statements that we've seen previously in Christ, as well as the ongoing need to lay aside the old man. And then 7, although there does exist a certain tension, and this is a phrase that's been coined, and it's fine, it communicates, I guess, already, but not yet. And that's where we live, in this tension as believers. We have a new nature that's light. Unfortunately, we have an evil that dwells in us. We're saved, but we're still being saved. Phase 2, sanctification is part of that. And we will be saved. Phase 3, sanctification there at the rapture. So there's this tension in the Christian life. We have these truths. We are in Christ. We have an inheritance already. And certain factors that we've seen in the first 3 chapters, as we pointed out, is very much governed in Paul's writing of Ephesians by these indicative truths. But there is a tension between the indicative truths of one's new position in Christ and the need for action in the present. Both concepts must be recognized as part of the normative Christian experience. A not real great example would be that of a football team. Let's say the New England Patriots draft me as quarterback. They're going to need one, I hear. But let's just say they do. Okay, I'm a New England Patriot. Does that alleviate my need to practice? Does that alleviate my need to eat right, sleep right, do all the things that athletes do? I mean, the regimen, you know, athletes maintain a very strict regimen, most of them. And Tom Brady, if you ever looked into his lifestyle, I mean, he is meticulous about it. That, of course, many people think that explains his longevity, why he's still playing. But when you're dealing with these things, okay, I'm a New England Patriot, but I've still got responsibilities in the present. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I have an eternal home with God. I still have responsibilities in the present. And we have to maintain this balance. See, something, and there used to be this saying years ago, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And these are the people whose focus, theoretically, is on the sweet by and by, you know, Canaan's shores, you know, all that, and in the songs and stuff like that. And their focus is all on that to the point where things go undone in the present. That was a way of denigrating believers like that, of pointing out that function, all you do is think about heaven, but you don't act in the future. Well, if you're really dealing with this from a doctrinal perspective, your thoughts about heaven should be focused on your rewards package, and that should motivate you in the present, not the other way around. And so here you have this need to do things. Well, as Arnold has noted, this is not dissimilar to the fact that Paul uses the adjective hagios, set apart, sanctified, or holy, or saint, of believers, and yet admonishes them to pursue hagiosmos, sanctification, or holiness. And so the firm foundation on which we stand is Christ is our foundation. He has done all the work. We are secure in him. Does that alleviate us of responsibilities now? No. But we work from a position of strength, not because we're trying to please him to earn his favor so we can get into heaven. And that, sadly, is the approach of most people in the world from the works perspective. I'm going to be good enough or do good enough so God will let me into heaven. Because God likes good people. Well, that's the unbelieving thinking out there. It is. And but at any rate here, Romans 6:19, Paul deals with this, as we saw. We've seen all of this here. Here he talks about the human terms of slaves and masters and stuff. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And so our bodily parts, our hands, eyes, ears, feet, mouth, all that, we use for different purposes now. And the goal of all of this, as we've seen in Ephesians 4 very clearly, is the edification of the body, the building up of the body of Christ, strengthening one another. Every believer has a ministry. And you have a ministry towards all the believers here. Whatever you do or don't do, you pray about it and be led by the Spirit. We don't have a fixed ministry in that sense. I mean, I'm not going to lie. Here's a deal of 10 things, and you each do these every day. That's legalistic. We're not going to do it that way. And the Bible doesn't do it that way. This has to be spontaneous from the love in your heart. But all these indicative things give us all kinds of motivation to love God, to serve him, because he's done all this for us. And it's all taken care of. So 6:19 there, so present your members. 1 Thessalonians also, 4:3. And we know that he's writing to saints. That you know, we're keenly aware of that. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, he's going to focus here on a specific matter, and that is avoiding sexual immorality. That this is not a part of phase 2 sanctification. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things. Just as we have told you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And so he's focusing on a specific aspect of sanctification, and that is avoiding sexual immorality, sexual purity, as a part of the church. But again, in the environments to which he was writing, there was a lot of immorality that was pretty acceptable for most people. And also, you can see, let's look at Hebrews there. What is that, 12:14? Oh, yes. And this has to be phase 2 sanctification. I mean, it can't be phase 1 sanctification. How are you going to pursue that? I'm going to pursue righteousness till I'm righteous. Well, good luck. And it can't be phase 3 sanctification. You can't. We don't do anything about that. We have no input to there. So pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification, the phase 2 growth, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, of course, the fundamentalists look at this and they say, see, you're not saved if you don't follow through. Which some people who don't follow through probably aren't saved. We're not baiting that. But seeing the Lord has to do with a phase two issue, I believe. That you see him in the details of your life. You have this relationship with him. It's intimate. And through the ministry of the Spirit. So point nine here, when one considers the use of the verb apotethemi, to take off, lay aside. That's the first infinitive here. In the New Testament, it is most often used to exhort believers to act in the present time. And we won't look at all of these because they're all, well, it's all basically the same verb. Romans 13, 12. The night is almost gone. Here the night being a reference to this present age. As we move into the day, the new age, the coming age. Therefore, and in Paul's day, if the night was almost gone, how much further gone is it now? Almost 2,000 years later. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Given where we are in history, he says, we have this obligation to put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We always saw Ephesians. We can look at that one, Ephesians 4:22. Yeah, that in reference to, well, this is our verse. Okay, duh. Okay, I guess we don't need to look at that. Colossians 3:18 is parallel. Hebrews 12:1 is a good one because it has to do with our race. Colossians there is parallel to Ephesians. We'll see that. But we're not going to do the book side by side. It would just, to me, be way too repetitious. I may even do Philemon before I get into Colossians, but I want to knock out the prison epistles. So therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And there the encumbrances are not so much the old man, not the old sin nature, but things that slow believers down and keep them from fulfilling their mandates. For some believers, their job becomes an encumbrance. For some believers, their family becomes an encumbrance. For some believers, their money and their details become an encumbrance. Now, these aren't sinful. It's not wrong to be wealthy or anything. I pray all the time for every one of you. You'll prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. That's the key. Soul prosperity first, and then I hope you're blessed like hell or like heaven. Either way. But, we got to lay aside things that don't, you know, TV is not sinful. I mean, so, some of it may be, but generally speaking, I mean, TV is just a neutral thing. But if people become, and you know, you watch people playing cards, poker, gambling is not sinful. If it becomes and consumes your life, then these things become problematic. And so we have these encumbrances that may drag us down. Relationships that aren't sinful, quote, in themselves, but they're dragging you down spiritually because you won't deal with it from a doctrinal perspective. Those relationships are an encumbrance then. And then the sin, and they got it right here, the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance. Lay aside and run. Well, that's, you can see the athletic metaphor there. Most runners put off everything they're going to take off. They can strip down to next to nothing before they run. And you can also see James 1:21, 1 Peter 2:1. All the authors use it in kind of a similar way. 10, the verb apotethemi, to put off, take off or lay aside, is found only in the middle voice in the New Testament and has the idea of putting off or removing something for one. So the middle voice implies that you're involved in the action and in the results at some level. And there are various subtle nuances of the middle voice we won't deal with here. The fact is you're involved in it. It's your volition. 11, one of the primary ways it was used in the ancient world was used to refer to the action of taking off clothing, which will be contrasted in the coming verses with the idea of putting on different clothing. And I got to thinking about that. What we've taught is that when you rebound, you automatically put on the new man when you put the old man off. And that may be true. I'm not arguing with you, but follow me here. Paul breaks this up with the present infinitive in between them. And says, put off the old man, be renewed, and that's a present infinitive, so it means keep on being renewed. It's an ongoing thing in the spirit of your mind. And then he says, make another thing and put on the new man. Now, are these just two sides of the same coin? Or does the believer have to make some conscious choices? I'm not only rebounding, I want to do the right thing and make a choice then to do whatever the situation might call for at that moment. So whatever got you out of fellowship, I don't know. And these are some things I'm still thinking about. If you're automatically in fellowship and the new man's automatically put on. And I got to thinking about my own experience. Or any normal human, I think. I'm going to go ahead and call myself normal. But I got to thinking about it. Just because I take off certain clothes doesn't mean I automatically put something else on. And I don't think about it too long. The fact is, I might just put on a pair of shorts and nothing else. It's like swimsuit or something. And I don't put on a full set of clothes. But what Paul's envisioned here is putting off the old man, separating from him, and then pursuing this new self and allowing the new self to call the shots, putting him on. And again, these are just things I think about because I thought just because you take off something doesn't mean you automatically put something else on. You may take a shower after you take off. Hopefully you take them off first. That's no guarantee. But this is where, you know, analogies break down and we get that. So, you know, we have to be kind of careful here, I think. So the fact that this infinity and point 12 here and the corresponding infinity put on in verse 24 are aorist infinitives. Should not be understood to mean that these actions are only performed once. And that's suggested by those who interpret this verse. Some people interpret these verses in terms of conversion or baptism. These are not about baptism. But they like to read that in. 13, rather, the aorist is used to refer to the action as a whole, without regard to timing, duration, frequency of the action. In this case, the action is to be performed as often as necessary. And in that regard, you know, what do we do as humans? If you're out, say you're working and you come in and you're dirty and your clothes are all messed up, you change them. You get out of them. Well, the old man is messed up. He's always messed up. He's always dirty. And you want to stay out of him as much as possible. So 14, the object of the verb, which is to be removed, is seen in the description, ton palaion anthropon, the old man, which refers to the old sin nature, which each person inherited in the genetics of the flesh. So we all have an old man. There's an old Ron, an old Rich, an old Mike, an old Linda, all old people. And none of those people are any good. Under the genetics of the flesh, we're just no good. There's this evil dwells within us. We were born this way. And so we have to put that off. Well, the old man rules all unbelievers in a continuous fashion from the point of physical birth. At the point of faith in Christ, the believer is delivered from the continual domination of the old sin nature. Again, we show this as an unbroken line. At the point of salvation, prior to that, the old sin nature reigned without anything to stop it. The only thing that might slow it down would be if you had some establishment principles or a fear of something. You were fearful of your life, so you wouldn't do certain things. But still, the old man's calling the shots. Well, for the first time ever at the point of salvation, that's broken. And now you're under a new regime. At this point, the new man's regenerated. You are put in fellowship for the first time. You are clean. You are abiding. That's another one of the synonyms. For all of this. And then that continues until such time, which is probably not very long. This is generous, probably. Until the old man is re-engaged again by personal sin. And then he's in charge until you do it. And this all gets to what we call the rulership of life. Somebody's going to be in charge. Dylan got that right. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. In this case, what we're saying is you're going to serve the Lord or the old sin nature. Those are your two options here. And that service has to be through the new man. So he's delivered from the domination of the old sin nature, experiences fellowship with God for the first time, and begins the abiding status under the new rule of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in charge. That's way different. Old man's in charge. Completely different outcome. And there at the end of John 6, that's when Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," synonyms for accepting the terms of the gospel, eating and drinking symbolize faith. He's not teaching cannibalism. They abide in me. And so he said the abiding process begins with salvation. Now, you can choose not to abide or you can choose to abide. Each of us has a choice. Constant, ongoing choices, in fact. 16, however, the old man cannot be altered, improved, or reformed in any way. Bummer. This is the problem with self-help programs. All they're trying to do is reform the old man. The old man will never be reformed. And that's the unfortunate part of it. It has to be changed. There has to be an internal way of dealing with this. You can't come at it externally and win with this thing. So he remains hostile to the rule of God. Romans 8, 6, and 7. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They're hostile to God. They can't subject themselves to him. They don't want to. But for them, it's an impossibility spiritually. It is still the source of spiritual death in all its forms. Romans 8, 12, and 13 there. He talks about the various forms of death that come out of a life that is dominated by this nature. So then, brothers, we are under obligation. See, we have a series of obligations and constraints upon us as positive believers that negative believers don't have, and certainly unbelievers don't have, that we submit ourselves to certain things. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now, does that sound frightening? Because it should. Because he's telling you that the flesh is going to bring forth these various forms of death in your life. You have operational death. The believer's not producing divine good. You have other forms of death. Now, as we saw in here, one of the things that happens, you begin to experience social death. As the old sin nature is in charge, people become more and more and more isolated and engrossed and entrenched in their activities and their behaviors. And as believers, our job is to shed light on all this. And that won't always be met with like you might think. It can be met with a great hostility because the darkness doesn't like the light. There's just no doubt about it. Ask Jesus how it goes being light. We know how that ended. The cosmos was not too happy about it. So there, 12 and 13, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you're overruling your sin nature. You're making strong, smart decisions in terms of doctrine. You're going to experience life and all that that can be, even in time, in his fallen state. Peter talks about it, and I've had the experience, and I bet every one of you has. He talks about an unspeakable and glorified joy we experience from time to time. Maybe not every minute, that'd be nice. But we experience this. We understand what it is to have a relationship with God and to walk in his will and to live the life he wants for us and not our own self-chosen path. That's the danger. Believers begin to think after a while, I've been on doctrine a while, I'm smart enough, I know it all. You don't know it all. Nobody knows it all. I don't know it all. Haven't met anybody that knows it all. All of us are still learning as far as I can tell. And when you start running out of questions and you're pretty sure you got it wired, you don't. You don't, but it's good to have questions. Some people get frustrated with this. I know there's one believer, he used to drive me crazy. Well, I got a question about this. I got questions too. I didn't mind answering him, helping him at all, but after a point, I'm like, I've got questions too. We're not going to have all the answers. If we had all the answers, we wouldn't have to walk by faith, would we? You know, no, that'd be easy then. So he seeks to reassert its dominance in the life of the believer. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two are in conflict. There's this inner conflict. Now it rages sometimes. Sometimes it abates. But it's always in the background. It's always there. So while the old man has been crucified with Christ positionally, Romans 6:6, and again, this gets into the matter now of retroactive positional truth. How was your old sin nature crucified? The body of sin has been done away with on the cross. All your sins were imputed into his body, essentially forming a facsimile of you. Put to death. All the sins were judged and taken care of. All my sins, all your sins. So Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to the old sin nature. And unfortunately, sadly, that's where many believers remain. They're slaves to their old sin nature. The sin nature calls the shots. And when that happens, They're dying. They're miserable. They're out of fellowship. All these things. And we want to avoid that at all if we can. So there is an ongoing need in the life of the believer. You can also see Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. There is an ongoing need to rid himself of the actions and attitudes that are characteristics of the rulership of the old sin nature. And 18, when the believer is tempted and obeys the solicitations of the old sin nature, it is viewed as putting back on the new man. You take these filthy clothes and put them on. I think this is analogy is designed to conjure up things in our mind, pictures. Hey, okay, would anybody in their right mind do that? No. Not in their right mind, anyway. So 19, once the believer recognizes that he has succumbed to the sin nature, he should address that failure with confession of said sin, putting it off and restoring the new man to the position of rulership. 1 John 1:9. 20, the rulership of the old man over the unregenerate is described in terms of how they conducted their lives. The Greek noun anastrophe. Here in our verse, verse 22 here, the former manner of life, as it's called here, is a neutral term that deals with the behavior of the unbeliever, Galatians 1:13, as well as the behavior of the believer. So it can be used either way. Yeah, again, it's a generic term. Now, you have heard about my former manner of life in Judaism. And, of course, all the lifestyle that an observant Pharisee, how he would live, how he conducted himself, how he talked, who he socialized with, where he went. All these things determined the lifestyle. And he said, there's my former manner of life. And then 1 Timothy 4:12 gives an example of this in believers. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct. There you go, anastrophe there. Your conduct. Live a lifestyle that believers should want to emulate. Okay, this person's generous, they're kind, they're helpful, they're a Boy Scout. Helpful, thrifty, brave. Let's see. Boy Scouts had some good principles. I was a Boy Scout when I was a kid. And I remember I used to know all that stuff. But Boy Scouts taught to be prepared. Good advice, to the extent that you can. So again, you want to emulate this lifestyle of doctrine, putting doctrine first, pursuing the edification of other people, doing those things that are incumbent upon us. First, towards each other. This is where it all starts. If we can't live it out, Christianity, in a group this small, and I know not all of us are here right now. We've got a slightly bigger group. But if we can't live it out in groups like this, how is it ever going to work with a big group? The more people, the more sin natures, right? So what we have to do is, as much as we can, we try to be tolerant. See, we just saw all this back at the beginning of chapter 4. We're maintaining or seeking to, as best we can, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being patient with people, hoping they get it. And exhorting them and encouraging them. Okay, here's what you need to do. Well, if they keep rejecting it and go the other way, there's nothing you can do about it. At a certain point, you just have to wash your hands of it. Jesus would call it wipe the dust off your feet and shake the dust and move on. It's all you can do after a point. So what determines the manner, point A here, in which one conducts himself is his theology. Includes his theology, the input of the thinking processes, his reasoning abilities, the norms and standards one accepts and embraces, the environment, and finally, his own volitional choices. So your lifestyle, there's a lot of, we might say, moving parts that may influence it. Now, everyone may not influence it at every given time. But there's a lot of things going on how you conduct yourself. And B, since all believers are subject to, the unbelievers rather, are subject to the rulership of the old sin nature, it affects their thinking processes, their reasoning abilities, and the norms and standards which they are willing to accept. And we just saw that. Don't need to reread that now. We've just been through those verses. But their lifestyle, people will accept goofy stuff because they're goofy to start with, in some cases. And why don't they want to see certain truths? Because they're hard. And as I've warned you, biblical Christianity is not for the faint of heart. You're going to have to be able to look into a mirror and see some ugly stuff sometimes about yourself. and see it clearly and deal with it. And all of us have to do that. But thank God, you know, God only reveals it to us as we can handle it. I mean, I'm sure if he showed every one of us how bad we really were, we'd probably be suicidal. But we know that he's bringing us through this. It's him that's at work within us to will and to do his good pleasure. And so as we grow through these things. So again, people will accept certain things for a bunch of reasons. But the biggest thing they accept it because of is a rejection of the light. They hear the truth and they won't deal with it. This is the truth. This isn't speculation. This isn't opinion. This is truth. This is the sober truth of God's word. And now we have to deal with it. We're all called to do that. It's a challenge for all of us. Well, this leads to the type of overt lifestyles and behavior that Paul mentioned in verse 19. So 21, when Paul uses the adjective proteros, earlier in former times, he concedes that believers had engaged in this same type of lifestyle prior to salvation. And there's these residual things that we are continually, and it's likened to the taking of Canaan, the promised land. There's these residual little pockets of Canaanites out there. And they're there to drag you down. And they don't intermingle with them. Stay away from them. Well, that's analogous to the old sin nature. You got saved, but there's these residual things that we have to deal with. I mean, it'd be nice if God would have been really great. I got a better plan, but I think so. But God doesn't agree, apparently. And that is, you save me, make me perfect, and take me to heaven right then. I would like that better. But no, he leaves us here. And really, if you think about it, had he done all that, what capacity would we have? This is developing capacity for us. Suffering develops capacity. That is a sad reality, but true. And so suffering aids in all of this. Well, the rulership, so the standard, of course, here of the unregenerate lifestyle is one in which the old man is never put off. It is one in which the old sin nature determines the course of life. And the rulership of the old sin nature is often manifested in the overt ways people live, how they think, what they say, and how they, that should be they, conduct themselves. The old man, point 24, is qualified by an attributive participle of the verb phthiro. This means to destroy, ruin, or corrupt, which deals with ruining or corrupting someone by misleading him through false teaching. 2 Corinthians 7:2. Example of that one. And Paul claims to be the opposite of this. Of course, the Corinthians are at odds with Paul. They're rejecting his leadership at a certain point. They don't like certain things he's done. He's been hard on them. As was need to be. Paul didn't do anything to them. He wasn't led by the Spirit to do, I don't think, to straighten that church out. We know what a mess it was. Well, he tells them, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I can safely say, and almost now, it'll be 31 years this year, 31 years of ministry this year, I've never taken advantage of any believer, ever. And I won't. I mean, the goal is just the opposite of that. It's not taking advantage for yourself. It's providing advantages for them. That's the goal of the Christian life. To teach false doctrine knowingly. That's how you corrupt people. And Paul said, no, we never did any of that. That's not what we were like at all. And also, chapter 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and a purity of devotion to Christ. And in some ways, of course, as we know, the Christian life is simple. I find my niche, you know, over a course of time, we've talked about it, and God gets you in your final settled place, and you settle in, and it becomes pretty easy, really. In certain ways, obviously, there are challenges to all this, we know, every day. But... okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after. Actually, I'll give you till 10 after today. We ran a little over there.